Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I just came in rather late working on my, renovating my notes a little bit. And oh, I instantly felt the presence of God on that. Just instantly. This was a pocket of the presence of the Lord. And I hope there are many pockets all throughout this assembly this morning. And I want to encourage you by saying that, now listen to me. These are not just some words put together, preliminary to the study this morning. But I mean this with all of my heart. Do I have your attention? Would you raise your hand? Listen to me. If you will come together and you will form in little groups, you know, there's we're tight, but there's room. If you'll get together with two or three and you begin to really by faith begin to praise God and enter in every morning, I believe that we'll have this place so full of the glory and the presence of the Lord before the morning service starts that we won't have to pump it up or wait till we're partway through for the anointing to really move. People won't have to sit and not really receive. I mean, God will be in a place where He can move in ways He cannot otherwise. I have been in past in Pentecostal churches, that is, I have attended both churches, which there wasn't, you know, an awful lot of prayer before, just some. And I have attended churches where they always prayed quite a long time before the service, every morning. And they really poured it out in prayer. And I want to say there was a difference in the worship services of those two churches. A complete difference in the worship services. And in the first one I mentioned, you know, they would sing, but the glory of the Lord did not fall. In the other, they just sang and sang and sang. I mean, they really had something, because they always, before every service, they were waiting on God and they were praying. And there's a good many that are really waiting on God and praying in this place, and it means a lot to me. You know, I've said this for many years, and I keep on saying it. I don't want to ever get to a place where Community Chapel quits praying before services. If we do, I feel for the church, because we'll go dry. But it's not enough that you go to a church where a lot of people pray. You need to go to a church where you pray too. Their prayers are helping them. But you need to really wait upon God. Now, one more thing. It's easy if you're not really moving, haven't really moved in prayer in unison with others. It's easy to take the more comfortable route, but the less effective route, of just kneeling down, quietly praying under your breath, words to the Lord. But I would like to submit as your shepherd, which has the job of shepherding or leading, I would like to submit that as we are going, you should be going. I would like to submit that you should gather with one or two or three or something like this, and or more, and you should, with them, begin to put every ounce of faith you have into your prayer. And visualization, just visualize before the Lord and just come with faith. And, you know, that's what I do. I mean, I push my mind, the energy to the full when I pray. That is, I want all that God can give me. And I want to get there as quickly as possible. And I don't allow my mind just to float around. You know, I've done that, and particularly alone. But I come together with a group, and I put myself in a place where I am believing and I am moving in and I am feeling I'm appropriating. You know, I do everything I can. And that's how you grow in prayer. That's how you really begin to grow in the feelings and grow in desire and how you begin to really mean it with a more intensity. And I would like to encourage every one of you to begin to form little cells, prayer cells here. And the people next to you, any place you can find, and pray, and really pray. And don't just keep saying the same thing you've said for years. Don't play with, Lord, help me, and I got troubles. It's all right to play that, but you've got to spend an equal time playing the other. You know, every time in the Psalms, David played, Lord, groan, woe is me. He always turned it around and ended up, but thou art my tower, thou art my strength, thou art my sword, I will and rise in thee. And we've got to put faith to our prayers. And I would like you to appropriate and take a place where you are claiming his promises and moving in areas to feel it and ask God to come and send his angels to gird you up and drive back the enemy, and you make declaration, and I take the word of God for mine. And see, these declarations in prayer are the things that give God areas to work in and license to work. It gives him ability to work in our hearts. And please take the matter seriously. Now my question is, in my own mind, after having said this, I wonder how many really will take it to heart. Will they just forget it? Well, this is a test. Because as your shepherd, it is my job to tell you things that I feel you need to do to help you. And if we lead in this, and we ask you to follow, and you don't follow, you're really disobedient to your shepherd. Just because it's not familiar territory. See, this idea that, well, I follow my shepherd in all old-line denominational familiar paths that are comfortable to the carnal man. But if he asks me to do something that requires me to step out a little bit, put myself in the line, speak to somebody else for something that's a little bit hard, a little bit difficult, a little bit more spiritual or unusual, I mean, no way. That is not following God's shepherd. That is not obedience to the word of God. See, this isn't a legalistic thing I'm trying to say, you obey. I'm trying to say, we need the power and demonstration of the Spirit to a much higher degree. We appreciate what we have, but don't feel like breaking our arm off and taking it and patting ourselves in the back with it. You know, like, oh, we have got, you know, a lot of people have the idea, you know, boy, you ought to see the hotel I stayed next to, you know, see? And it's just like, you know, you ought to see the people pray the church I go to. But see, that doesn't really do you the good. Come and stay here at this hotel and begin to enjoy all that is there. And will you move into it? Will you endeavor to? I mean, even if it seems so difficult, will you, if you're not used to, you know, moving into society, as they say, and you know, and you're more of a loner, would you move into God's society anyway? Would you do it even if you're anyway? Would you meet with two or three where they are together? I'm in the midst. Will you do it for the Lord's work? Even if you don't understand quite how it'll help, you're not feeling anything particular at the moment, will you begin to move in together and pray together? How many will endeavor to? Really? No, put your hands down. Okay, how many really? Okay, thank you. This morning, you know, I've been giving a certain amount, quite a lot, I think, of motivating sermons, sermons of faith, sermons of challenge, sermons of conviction. And now you all should be convicted, challenged, and built up in faith. And now, this morning, I'm going to bring a lot of thick beef. And so you with baby teeth are going to have to really chomp on this. And some of you voracious eaters will enjoy this. But the rest of you, don't go to sleep and say it's too much meat. Chew on it. Put your mind to it. This is going to be a double header. I usually don't like to bring two heavy theological things in one day, but this morning we've got it. And I would like you to endeavor to pick up these two truths. These aren't motivating spiritual life truths, but I think when the scriptures that are misunderstood and so forth, people need to understand them. It's part of the church is to teach the word of God so we can be built up. And we've got people here that are just looking for, looking for real beefsteaks. Everybody doesn't want baby food. And so, if you're a little bit newer, chew what you can of it. This morning, I'm starting on a study on spiritual washings. Now, there's confusion in the church world concerning the washing of regeneration, the washing of water by the word, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now, there's many wrong interpretations are made concerning these scriptures, and the many wrong conclusions are drawn. I have some extra scratch pad in my pew if any of you feel like you want to take notes at any point. Well, you can feel free to take some. Many suppose that there are four washings here for the Christian. And we've got washing concerning the washing of regeneration, and we get a water of baptism, we get a washing of the Word of God, and we get a washing of the robes, and we've got four different types, but there's really only one. First of all, I want you to turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5. I see I'm going to be pressed for time because of my introduction, perhaps. But maybe I'll take that out of the, somehow steal that. Titus 3, 5. The U.S. government can spend money they don't have. Maybe I can spend a bit of time I don't have. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness. See, he's talking about God saving us. And he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We all understand that. But according to his mercy, he saved us. We all understand that? Now, how did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, this washing of regeneration. Regeneration means a regenerating or a reproducing. The Greek word is a composite of two words, pollen, which means again, and genesis, which means birth. And genesis comes from genomai, which means to become. So this regeneration is speaking of the new birth, or being born again. Now, the Greek word for washing means laver. That's out in Solomon's temple, where they had the great, big, huge basin that the priest washed in before going in the temple. The Concordant translation translates this, that we are washed by the laver of regeneration. The Rotherham says, through the means of bathing of a new birth. New English Bible says, through the water of rebirth. Knox says, with the cleansing power which gives us a new birth. Taylor says, by washing away our sins. So you're all getting to the same point. That is, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us by the laver of the new birth. Now, the laver of the new birth is the baptismal place of the new birth. The laver is an Old Testament sign of baptism uphill. And he borrows that term and says, by the laver, see, of regeneration or the new birth. Now, the laver is a baptismal place. And therefore, of course, the baptismal act of washing away our sins. And he said, let me find this scripture here again. It's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. He's not saying by the washing of regeneration and by the washing of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, but by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, this word in Greek means renewal or renovation, to renew something or renovate it. Make it new again, change it. Now, this is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost. This is not the infilling of the Holy Ghost. This is the renovating act of the Holy Spirit in conversion. That's when he renovates you. It's in the new birth, or the regeneration of man's spirit. Now, let me explain that to you. He is saying he saved us by two things. One, the washing, or the baptism, which is the washing of regeneration, of regenerating, or the new birth. This is the washing or the baptism, water baptism of the new birth. But what a baptism is a part of. It's a part of salvation, of the new birth. And he said this, the second point is by the renewing or the renovating of the Holy Ghost. Not filling us with the Holy Ghost, giving us the resident spirit to dwell within us. That doesn't renovate us. That gives us a indwelling, abiding spirit that we can have with us. But we are renovated when all things become new and old things pass away. That's the renovation. It's not at the baptism of the Holy Ghost 5 years after you converted. It's at the conversion. It's when you are renovated. You are an old man with a fallen spirit that does not have access to God. You bow your knee and confess your sins and accept Jesus as your Savior, and the Holy Ghost renovates you. At that time, something happens. He doesn't just forgive you. He changes you. So old things pass away, and all things become renovated. By whom? By the Holy Ghost. By God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are saved by the renovating of the Holy Spirit and by the baptismal waters, which is the outward act of the inward faith, placing, showing ourselves to be placed in Christ, rising to walk in a new man. But the water can't change you. Only the Holy Ghost can change you. But the water is a signing of the covenant before all as a witness. It is a ratification of it. It's an outward act of an inward faith. Now, let's look at these translations above quickly and show you how each one is talking about water baptism. Concordant, we are saved by the lava of regeneration, by the lava or the baptismal water of regenerating us. Rotham, through the means of bathing of a new birth. That bathing is the baptismal water. What other bathing do we have in the new birth? It's the only washing and bathing we've got. To go down an old man and come up anew is a washing. But it's from a new birth. The New English, and the Bible says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. You wash away your sins in the baptismal tank, washing away your sins. It says, Scripture says in Acts that they that believe and are baptized shall be saved. And the Scripture tells us that baptism is for the remission of sins, remitting sins or loosing off sins or washing off sins. New English Bible, the water of rebirth. The only water we've got is the baptismal water. Knox says, with a cleansing power which gives us a new birth. That cleansing power is the washing power, the cleansing in the ratification of the act of water baptism, because it says, be baptized for the remission of sins. So baptism puts away your sins. So it is that power, cleansing power. That is, God counts it as such. Just like an insurance agent counts it as such when you sign the contract, there is the power of the contract is in the signing of it. Taylor says, by washing away your sins. That means crossing the water baptism, as we explained. Now, that is, there's two parts to regeneration, or the new birth, or in salvation. One, the lava washing, which is water baptism, and two, the renovating of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. Now, failure to see this has led to two very large errors. One, there was an error promulgated by a good many, not all, a good many of the United Pentecostal Church that says no one is saved without being baptized in the Holy Spirit without the evidence of speaking in tongues. Which means when a person comes and he confesses his life to Jesus Christ, asks to be forgiven of his sins, and God and forgives them, and he gets up and says, hallelujah, I'm a brand new man, they don't believe he's saved yet. Then they baptize him in water, and they still don't believe he's saved. And it's so ridiculous, because you can't baptize a sinner. And then have him be a sinner when you get done, what good does that do? You can't come up to walk in newness of life if you're still unsaved. And to me, it's a hopeless position, but many hold that. And the other failure, not seeing this, see, because they don't understand that the Holy Ghost is doing a regenerating work at salvation. Therefore, they assume it's the Holy Ghost down here when he fills you, making an assumption. They go the whole doctrine on a wrong assumption, and they miss it. Now, the charismatic world and the non-Pentecostal world, the denominational churches, are full of another doctrine. That is, almost all of them teach another false doctrine, and that is that everyone is automatically filled with the Holy Ghost at conversion, which is contrary to the Word of God. And I point you to Acts chapter 8, where Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ, and they saw the miracles, and they saw the demons being cast out, and they believed, and they baptized them in water. Now, certainly, the time they got to baptize them in water, they must have been filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, they must have been saved. Because you don't baptize anybody but believers. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved. And so they were believers, and then the Scripture says, but the Holy Ghost had fallen on none of them. Only that they've been baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And then they went down and laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They hadn't received it. And yet, there's this constant teaching out in the cosmetic world that says, you get the Holy Ghost at conversion, but the Holy Ghost gets you when you speak in tongues. Now, what kind of a nonsensical statement is that? You get him, but he doesn't have you? What does that mean? Then neither he gets you. What does that mean? What scripture ever says such a thing? There's no such thing. There's no such scripture that says things like that. And the non-Pentecostals say you're filled with the Holy Ghost at conversion. So we've got the Holy Ghost. So you don't go in and receive the Holy Ghost. Others say, well, some get tongues later. But everybody gets it. The Bible doesn't say any such thing. All the argument is based on a false assumption that if the Holy Ghost does anything to your conversion, it must fill you. But that is such a ridiculous assumption. He can regenerate you without giving you the abiding resident gift. He can work on you. After all, he worked on David to take out the Holy Spirit from me. He was working, interacting. The Holy Ghost, the power of God came upon them. Before they were speaking in tongues and fulfilled the Holy Ghost worked all the way through the Old Testament. This is really sloppy theology, and it's everywhere found to failure to understand this scripture and some others. Ephesians 5:25 and 26 is the next passage I want to bring. Husbands, love your wives. Keep it coming. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. Now, many Christians erroneously suppose and interpret this verse to mean that we are washed by the Bible or the Word of God, which is like water to wash us. But that's not what it's saying. It's not saying you're being washed with the Word. It says he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the Word, not washing with the Word. And yet so many interpret this as the word washing us. And the Bible doesn't say that. Now, this is the church cleansed by washing of water by the word. The Greek means the called out ones, that's what the Greek word ecclesia for church means, the called out ones are cleansed by the lava of water. Same Greek word here again. By the lava of water, that's the water baptism, that's the place of washing, in the power of, because that word in Greek, mean in here, has sometimes the force of being in the power of, like they killed James in a sword, the Greek says, meaning in the power of the sword. In the power of the Word of God. The called out ones are cleansed by the lava of water in the power of the Word of God, which includes, the power of the Word of God includes the authority, the truth, and the experiences that are recorded in the Word, or giving it that authority and the power. Alfred has translated this, by the lava of the water in the word. Rotherham says, with the bath of water in declaration. In declaration would be, you know, baptismal formula and the confession of faith. Weymouth has it, with the baptismal water by the word. Goodspeed has, with the bath in water through her confession of him. New English Bible has by water and word. Taylor has washed by baptism and God's word. That is, Christ has set apart his chosen ones for sanctified means. He has set apart for him his chosen ones, having cleansed them by the baptism of water in the power and authority of the rhema, or the word of God. Not washing them with the word is a separate washing we get from water baptism, but he's cleansing them by water baptism in the authority and power of the word of God. That's what he's saying. The American Standard Version and the Kingdom Millennial, for example, say, have sanctified, having cleansed them. Sanctified, they're sanctified, having cleansed, meaning set apart, having been cleansed. Thus, Titus 3:5, which is the first scripture I brought you, speaks of salvation by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit at conversion and by the renovation, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit at conversion and by water baptism. There's only one washing. You're washed clean by baptism and you're renovated by the Holy Spirit. There's only one washing. Whereas Ephesians 5, 25, and 26, we just read, speaks of setting us apart to him after loosing us from our sins at water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, we do the confession, in which there is a commandment and power to do all these things. See, there's commandment and power to do all that. He's commanded us to do these things. There's power in it. See, by the word of God is the commandment and the power. and in the confession of our faith, which is involved by the declaration, and all in the context of the knowledge of the word of God. Now, these things are not two different things, but the same thing, with this little different aspect being seen. See, for the reason I say this, you're being saved by through baptism by in the word of God, in the power of and in the authority and power of the word of God. It's because baptism, without the power of the name, baptism, all that you do all in the name of Jesus. There's a power in the name of Jesus. Without the power of the name, without the truth of the meaning of baptism, because the Bible said baptism is an answer for a good conscience towards God. See, there's a meaning to it. And without the confession of the heart, to confess in your heart, and with the lips, of course, too, but confessing with your heart, at least, that you are a sinner saved by grace and you're entering into a covenant relationship with God and so forth, water baptism is nothing but water alone and can't forgive sins. There's no holiness in the tank. That water is not holy water. It's pure tap water. It can do nothing without these things. It's a ratification. It's just like ink. Ink, you just can't hand the insurance agent a bottle of ink. So that's all signature is ink. There's no power in ink. But it's how the ink is applied with the heart and the mind and the decision and the contract and using the ink that makes it efficacious. Let's look at Hebrews 10:22. The name has to do with your power to make payment, you know. And you sign your name, and that name, what does that name mean? You know, what does that mean? It just means, you know, $3 worth of potassium and zinc and so forth? No, it means your ability to pay. And whatever your ability is, by your job, your worth, your good, that, and your integrity, all those things is wrapped up in your name. And that's why the name of Jesus is important. Now, Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And we're talking about drawing near to God. Are you keeping your minds with me now? Drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's good. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what does that mean? To draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. This is another washing. Now, you see, in the Old Testament, Israel could draw near to God after, in the tabernacle, after they had defiled themselves by touching the unclean. Anything that was ceremonially unclean or physically unclean, and they touched an unclean animal or a dead man or something that was unclean, they could not draw nigh unto God in the tabernacle. And they had to go and to the priest and had to be washed. The water had to be poured out upon their hands. And they had to wash in the bodies. They had to wash all the bodies, as well as the clothes. They had to wash it by the pouring of water. And this was a type. It was a type of this very scripture here, that we are able to draw nigh unto God, near unto Him, not sit right on the throne. They couldn't come and sit right on the mercy seat either. But the Shekinah glory was there, and His presence was working, and He was forgiving them, because His presence was there. And we are able to draw nigh unto God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, just like the scripture says, having our hearts washed, or loosed off of, luo, washed, loosed off of, from a guilty conscience. That's what it means by evil conscience. It means a conscience that has evil, and it told you, a guilty conscience is what we're talking about. By the blood of Christ, to repentance to God and acceptance of Him, of course. And by our bodies being washed in clean water. That is sanctified water. That is water that's set apart to God for a particular purpose. That is consecrated water. That is baptismal water. Now, as opposed, this is not unclean water. See, what was clean and unclean for sanctuary was that which was set apart or not. If you had your new brazen vessel, golden vessel, I guess it was, whichever it was. Anyway, if you had this vessel newly made, and you never used it for anything but the tabernacle, and you set it apart for God, used it only for that, it was a clean vessel, sanctified. But if you just took any old thing, used for something else, but it was an unclean vessel. This water, this baptismal water, you know, you don't play in it and drink it and use it to water the lawn and everything else and then go ahead and be baptized. See, this is something that's set apart for God for a particular use. Therefore, it is clean water. When you talk about having your bodies washed with clean water, he is talking again about the outward act of water baptism. And it can't mean anything else. And having your heart sprinkled, rontizo, poured over with water, that's your heart being changed, that is, of course, is done through, from an evil conscience by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? You have a guilty conscience when you come to God. Once God shows you the truth and you see that you're a sinner and none have come, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, not one, you've got a guilty conscience. That's why you come and repent. And it's the regenerating or the renovating by the Holy Ghost that sprinkles your heart, as it were, pours or washes your heart clean, that is your conscience, your guilty conscience. It's a spiritual thing that's done. But that is not separate from water baptism. It's one washing. It's one salvation. This is why, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that if a sinner truly repents with all of his heart and asks God to forgive him and accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that at that moment God forgives him? Would you raise your hand? How many believe that? Let me ask you another question. How many believe the Bible is true when it says that baptism is for the remission of sins? How many believe then that baptism remits sins? Do you believe that we remit? How many believe that we remit? How many don't? One doesn't believe that. Remit sin. It says, do you believe it for the remission of sins? How do you believe that? Okay, it stands up for remission, but not for remit. It's the same thing. To remit sin is to forgive sins. The remission of sins is just the act of remitting sins. How many believe it's for the act, baptism is for the forgiving of sins? Would you raise your hand? Okay. Now, if baptism forgives sin, what happened back here before baptism when you asked, confess, didn't He forgive your sins? If your sins are forgiven, why do you have to have them forgiven if they're already forgiven? Now, the truth of the thing must be seen. These are not two different things, but one thing. Water baptism is not some optional thing that you do as some part of the church later on when you're baptized in the Lutheran church or something. You're not baptized in the churches. You're baptized under Christ. The point is, you make a confession of sins. You repent and you tell God you make a declaration saying, I want life insurance and life assurance. And he says, all right, fine, you're covered right now. When you confess it, you're covered, you're forgiven now. But do come in and sign the contract. Do come to the water baptismal tank and sign the contract. So when you sign it, he says, good, now okay, you're covered. I thought I was covered before. Well, yeah, but it's been a while. You're not covered forever just by a declaration over the phone. We're not paying out money, you know, when you never come in to sign the contract. You're covered, but now you're covered. It's a legal ratification of your declaration. The two make one cleansing, one washing, one salvation. It's a part of salvation. It's not something separate. It's not, I was saved then, and now I'm baptized. It's a part of salvation. Now you're ratifying the covenant contract that you declared and showing it outward and openly. Now, John 13, 5 through 14. This is after that he, Christ, poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. The Greek word here is luo, meaning, or nipto, meaning to wash a part of a person's body, a local washing. To wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, why dost thou nipto, or wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Well, I know what you're doing, you're washing my feet. He said, No, that's not what I'm doing. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never nipto my feet, wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I nipto or wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is luo, bathed, need not save to nipto his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. But that is not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You are clean, but you are not all clean. So after he had nipto, or washed their feet, and had taken his garments, he was set down again. He said unto them, Know ye not what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and Master, have nipto, or washed your feet, you ought also to nipto, or wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, you should do as I have done unto you. Now what he's saying is this. They walked in dusty places, with long robes which protected their legs from the dust, but it did not protect their feet in sandals from the dirt. When they arrived at somebody's house, their feet were absolutely filthy. Just like we lived out in eastern Washington, patting that thick dust, you know, your shoes are dirty, but their feet are really dirty. When they come into a house, it was customary not to take everybody with sandals. You know how all the ledges you have in a sandal and between your toes and all that area to carry dirt? If everybody came stomping in the house with all that dirt, the house would be filthy and nothing flat. So they took the sandals off and shook them out, and they washed the feet. They put the feet on over a grate in a big metal bowl, and somebody else, you pull up the skirt, and somebody else poured water on it because it's kind of hard to bend over and do all that down low. Somebody else, usually the guest at the house would, or the servant if you had money and had servants, would wash the guest's feet. And that was customary. Now, when they came into this upper room, none of them washed anybody's feet. Nobody said, I'll do it. I'll be the servant and do it. It's not my guest room. It's not my house. I'm not the servant. And Jesus let it go. And they all had the Last Supper with dirty feet. They all sat there loaded with the feet filthy. And Jesus said, I'm putting this in now. This is the Barnett translation, expanded version. This is a commentary. He said, as it were, this is a type of what you really like. Everybody's got a dirty walk, and nobody's willing to help cleanse it. So Jesus went along with it. He sat there. At the end, he then went and done what they should have done at the beginning. He took each of his feet and he began to wash it. He made himself the least of all. He made himself a servant. He came to serve and he began to wash the feet. And Peter looked down and in effect he said, I'd have Judas wash my feet, or I'd have John do it, but I wouldn't have you do it. I'm not going to have you wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. I mean, I'm not going to have a prince wash my feet. That would be unreasonable. I mean, I just couldn't do such a thing. And that's like sending, if you had a governor came and visited you, sending him down with the kids to help chop kindling, you know. And Jesus was using this to show a spiritual truth and so he said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part with me. And of course, it wasn't this individual washing his feet wouldn't mean that at all. But he's talking in a spiritual vein. Jesus was constantly talking about sowing seed, and he was talking about preaching the word. He was always talking beyond the natural. And Peter did not understand, but he knew that out of the mouth of this person came truth. And so not understanding, he said, well, a little bit medicine's good, a whole bunch more would be better. So, Lord, give me a bath. Wash me all over. I mean, if this is going to do something for me, boy, I want all I can get. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. If a person goes out to a Roman bath or to a washing place and you wash your whole body and bathe, when you get to and put your robe on and get to a house, you don't take a bath all over again. You just wash the feet. That's the only part that's been defiled. The rest of your body is still clean. Now, he's saying spiritually, if you have been baptized in water, luo, washed all over, immersed for the remission of sins, and you walk in this world and get your feet dirtied by the dirt of this world, you don't have to be rebaptized again, but you do have to wash your feet. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now he says, I have taken the lowly part to be a servant to help cleanse you. You should now take it upon yourself, and you should go out here and begin to rid people of their sins. You see, but I can't forgive sins. Neither could they. The water did it. Not them. But they were applying the water. Go out and apply the truths of God and allow God to wash them from their sin. Because the Holy Spirit is one with His Word. Because His Word is more than words. It is the Word of God dealing with the heart and conscience. God's Spirit working with the Word. See, the truth comes in and God works with it. So this washing, of course, again, is talking about water baptism. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11. That is the washing all over is water baptism, and the other is the confession of your sins. It's only partial washing. 1 Corinthians 6. And the reason you do partial washing is to do the very thing you did at the baptismal font. At the Roman bath, you tried to wash your feet, everything. Now here again, you're only washing what you're allowed to become dirty again. See? But you're just getting right back to where you once was. And having a pure conscience before God. 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's your old life. But you are washed. The Greek is luo, again, it's apa luo sastra, coming from the word luo. All these words are from the word luo. You are washed, bathed, that's the baptismal washing, but ye are sanctified. See, some of you were, but you are washed, but you're sanctified. You are water baptized, and you're set apart unto God. That is your part in the new covenant. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things are not done backwards. It's not justified, then sanctified. It's sanctified, then justified. You are washed, baptized. You are set apart then to God because you are now saved. You are in His contract in the new covenant. And now He justifies you. Now you're justified because you have followed that rule of God. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's in the power that He has, and by the Spirit of our God. This justification comes by the Spirit of our God. It is not just something that's done on a legal basis, but He makes a decision. I mean, it isn't something done by just by the water, but He makes a decision as the judge to legally justify you. Acts 22:16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and apolousai, from the word luo, same word as Jesus said, Peter, he that is washed need not but to step to his feet, and wash away thy sins, bathe away your sins in the water baptismal tank, see, calling on the name of the Lord. And then in Revelation 1:5. And see, we're all coming back to the very same truth. These are not four different experiences in Christ that you have called four different washings, like many Christians think. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us, lusantai, from the word luo, who washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now you say, isn't this a separate washing? No, not really. We are said here to be washed from our sins in the blood of Christ instead of in the lava of water baptism, because He's not showing the exact act. He's showing the authority and what's under the act, what's behind it, the power of it, because the blood of Christ is the power and the authority and the grounds for water baptism, washing away your sins. You cannot go down to a river with a pal outside of the blood of Christ and have that water do anything by dipping him. If Jesus did not die for your sins, you cannot go down and in the name of Jesus, who did not die for your sins, dip him in water and do anything. There's no power, authority, or ground. So all water baptism... See, water baptism itself can do nothing, but it is an outward act which is faith made manifest by works. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Water baptism holds the same relationship to repentance as laying the lamb on the altar did to repentance in the old covenant. They repented of their sins, but unless they took a lamb and laid on the altar, their sins are not forgiven. And yet, the moment they confess their sins, He forgives them. But there's got to be the ratification, the outward act. There's got to be works following your faith, or else the faith is dead and stands alone. It's not really pure faith. And if on the way to the sacrifice, they were killed by a Philistine arrow, they would still be saved. And if on the way to your baptismal water, you're killed by a car, you'd still be saved. If on the way to pay your insurance premium, your car is damaged, the insurance still covers it, providing you've called them up and made a contract with them. You call them up. Your things are covered the moment... They say, all right, we get all the information down, you're covered. They tell you this. My things are covered, even though I haven't come down and paid for it yet. They're covered. I'm already on the books. My father had his house burned, and he never paid a dime, and they replaced the whole roof, and he never paid 1 cent on insurance. Never even signed it. But he had made the contract with them, and they were covered just like they promised. But you better believe it, if it burned down 9 years later and they still hadn't signed, he wouldn't get a thing for it. Water baptism isn't some optional thing. Neither is it true that it doesn't forgive sins, forgive sins. Neither is it true that confession, God doesn't forgive your sins until you're baptized. All of that's false theology. Revelation 7:14. They see a vision of a multitude in heaven, and he asks, who are these in white robes? And at verse 14, I said unto the angel, so thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is eplunon, which is from luo again, washed, their robes. That is, the robes having become pure by the blood of Christ. This outward robe represents your outward act, that which you see from the outside. And it was not pure. The saints' robes were not pure, but they have been bathed or washed pure by the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's by the regeneration, there's a regenerating work, a renovating work of the Holy Spirit. We ratified in water baptism, but the basis and grounds is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these white robes are not the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. You cannot wash the white righteousness of Christ. It doesn't need washing. This speaks of the righteousness of the saints. Chapter 19 and verse 8, which is two different things. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. This is the Lamb's wife. She's made herself ready. Notice, I'll read verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. Not he made her ready. He didn't go in and wash you up and clothe her. She made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? Self-righteousness? No. She didn't have the power, but the water that did it was of God. Her spotless robes, see, only God can do the work, but we make ourselves ready by putting ourselves at his disposal, opening our heart by faith, claiming it by faith, repenting for our sins, casting off the old robe, first of all, of course, making decisions to allow him, and we make ourselves ready by the works that we do in coming to him. The very works of repentance, the very works of declaration and faith and believing and so forth. And it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You see, now what's the difference in the righteousness of saints and the imputed righteousness of Christ? The righteousness of Christ imputed to her. The righteousness of Christ imputed to her is legal righteousness. When you are washed to rise to walk a new man, your sins are totally forgiven. Is that right? They are removed as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered against you no more. That means you are in the sight of God sinless. Is that right? That's the basis you accept you to heaven on. But are you really sinless? In fact and indeed. Yes or no? No. Indeed, you find yourself not righteous. It is not an experiential righteousness. It is a legal righteousness. But how many know that which is legal is legal? If the judge rules that way, that's the way it shall be. That's the way it shall be looked at. And he always works according to his legal declarations. So if he says, I have accounted by your faith and contrition and so forth, the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to you, he says, legally in my sight, he died for your penalties, so I count not the penalty to you. But
The righteousness of the saints is experiential. That's real righteousness. That is walking in righteousness. That's allowing the Holy Spirit, which has renovated us when we were at conversion. Conversion means to turn about, to go the other way. And we have, therefore, by the time of the wedding, made ourselves ready by dying to sin, getting rid of demonic inroads, and et cetera, and become experientially righteous in a right standing, righteous with Him. Now, I want to turn to John, I think I want chapter 7. I'm the vine and you're the branches. Where am I at? 15. Yeah, 15. Verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the husbandman. He's the worker who owns the field and the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. Now, the branches that don't bear fruit are cut off and taken away as being useless and encumbering the vine. If you do not bear fruit, there's no purpose in them. They're just wasting the energy of the vine. He said, I will take them away, cut them off, and take them away to the burning. The branches that do bear fruit are pruned. Now, that does not mean pruned from the vine. Well, that's why would they? Well, that's what difference? You mean, he can't say, well, if you bear fruit, if you don't bear fruit, I'll cut you off. And if you do bear fruit, I'll cut you off. That wouldn't do any good. Because if he cuts you off, you're no longer receiving the nourishment from the vine. You're no longer part of Christ. You no longer then can ever bear fruit. Then you're just useless, and he'll take you away and burn you too. So that's not what he means when he says, if you don't bear fruit, you should be pruned. He means you shall be pruned from the offshoots, the wild offshoots and suckers and so forth that comes out from your branch. He will prune you from all these wild offshoots and little tiny little things sticking out. Like they can't never bear fruit. There'll never be any fruit in the end of those things. They're just taking the energy from you that would build bigger fruit, and it's wasting the energy of Christ through you and all these little suckers and shoots and all this stuff sticking out here that will never have fruit on them. So I'm going to prune you clean of those things. Now, when he says clean, he's talking about ye are clean. He means clean in respect to being a part of the vine, which is Christ. So that the husbandman allows you to be part of his vineyard. That is, you are legally justified by Christ's shed blood, which puts you in the vine. And, of course, you have been, ratified the commitment in water baptism. Now, if you bear fruit, the husbandman will sanctify you experientially. If you do bear fruit, you that are legally clean, he will sanctify you experientially by cutting off these wild offshoots, pruning off the encumbrances. All this is brought about by the authority and the power and the truth of the Word of God. But he's not talking about being washed by the Word of God. When he says, you are clean to the word which I have spoken unto you, you are clean in the respect of, in the old covenant, you were either counted ceremonially clean or not. If you were ceremonially clean, you could go into the presence of God. If you weren't ceremonially clean, you could not. If you were a Gentile, if you hadn't been circumcised, they didn't actually wash when they came to the congregation. He wasn't talking about baptism. He's talking about being ceremonially, he's talking about being clean in God's sight as opposed to the unclean. Now, and of course, if you are clean in God's sight, you have been baptized in water. washed in water by the power of the Word of God, in the power and authority of the Word of God, all because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is Him giving His life for you, and the Father looking at the sacrifice and accepting it and counting as the great judge that the death of His Son, who died in your stead to be legally binding, to take away the penalty of your sins, because He paid it. You can't pay He's not going to have you pay penalty for what He had His Son die for. If He died in your stead for your penalty, then your penalty will not be accounted unto you. But you have to more than be free from prison. You got to move into His family and grow in Him and have one heart and mind so He can take you into His glory. Heaven isn't just being free of sin. There's a righteousness there and a love for God and a becoming one with Him in the contract. He did this. He didn't do this just to get you out of judgment. He did this to get you with Him in glory, to make you one with Him, to put you in the Son of God so that the Father can love you. That's the whole reason He created the world. John 17:17 is the last one. This has been misunderstood. Also, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, first of all, he's talking about sanctifying, not washing. Sanctify means set apart. The Greek is not through. It's not dia. It's in, which is in. Sanctify them in thy truth. Because we don't usually say things like in truth, in thy truth. They put it into an English idiom and change the meaning a little bit by saying through thy truth. Not in a great sense. Most people can understand it if they understand how to interpret things. But the Greek means in the power of, or the authority of. Now, many people think this is a washing by the truth of Scripture, aligning with Ephesians 5:25-26, which says, cleansed by the washing of water by the word, which I've already explained. But this is a setting apart, a sanctification, not a washing, in the power of the truth of God. I will set you apart unto me in the power of this. It's not a washing. This concludes our study this morning in Sunday school on spiritual washings. There are not four different spiritual washings you have to go through in your Christian life. What there is, get the summary, is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You receive knowledge of the truth by the preaching of His word. You confess your sins to Him. You accept Him as your Lord, meaning you're the slave and He will be your Lord. And as the Savior of your sins, having died for your sins, and having repented and accepted Him in that relationship, there is a renovating of your human spirit, which geneo, or generates a new spirit, so that you are born again or generated again, all from above, and you are given a human spirit which has access to God. That is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Regenerating, you're born again, or you are geneo, you are generated again, unless you have a new spirit, like Adam had before the fall, you cannot enter the kingdom of God because you've got no rapport with Him. And so, having been renovated by the act of the Holy Spirit, you now go to the baptismal waters, and by an outward act of an inward faith, your works made manifest, you are immersed or buried in Christ, in type, rising to walk in a newness of life by faith, being legally washed clean, your sins having been remitted, and therefore you stand clean before the Lord. And He then sets you apart unto Him and legally justifies you, because your own actions have not justified you, but your faith in Him has justified you. And then, and all of this is done because of, or in the power of, the truth of this word, and the experiences found in this word, that is, experiences of Christ and Calvary, and so forth, and the authority of this word, and in the name of Him who has power to back it up, And it's all done because Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And it pleased the Father to bruise him, his son. And he accepted the lamb sacrifice, which was efficacious for you and which was done for you in our stead. He died in our stead, vicariously, meaning in our stead. And therefore we are saved. There are people that went around thinking there's some miracle chemical magic in the blood of God, which was spilled on the ground 2,000 years ago. There's so many people believe that middle-aged nonsense. The truth of the matter is, he was Adam. He was a son of man. He had a human physical body. And he was put to death in the flesh. And he was the lamb. The Father wasn't the lamb. God's not the lamb. He's the lamb. God was the high priest. God was the one offering the lamb. He was the high priest offering the lamb. He was the great judge and king and high priest and everything else. And it pleased him to bruise his son, which is the man, the anointed one. God is the anointed, not the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. It was not chemical magic in blood. This isn't some abracadabra magic in blood. It was a fact he gave his life for you. He died in your stead, so that you could not be held legally guilty for your sins. And the Father accepted that. People say, well, how can a man forgive sins? You got man forgiving sins. No, we got God forgiving sins. The Adam could not forgive your sins. Only God the Creator could forgive sins. But the judge forgave sins because one came as a kinsman redeemer and died in his place. That's the efficaciousness. His blood never touched you. It's not chemical blood, it's the giving of blood. That is, it's the dying, it's the death of his son on the cross. God forgave sins because an Adam came in. We mortgaged eternal life. That mortgage must be paid by some man. In Revelation 5, that God sat on the throne with a mortgage scroll written within him in the backside. And it was the mortgage of eternal life, and Adam mortgaged it clear back there. And within were written all the details of the mortgage, and outside were written all the legal attestations and the witnesses and what's required to open the seal. And no one was found worthy to open the seal. It says heaven, earth, and under the earth, and Sheol, and nobody was. What if God could just do it? There would be somebody worthy, God. But there had to be a man. There had to be a man. There had to be Adam. Someone who was willing to pay back in like kind what was mortgaged. We mortgaged our eternal life through disobedience. It had to be paid back by obedience. There came one who was obedient. And he was therefore worthy to open the seal. God was on the throne. And the Lamb was seen separate. That's the Son of God. That's mankind. It is not true that God's blood forgave you. God doesn't have any blood. He's a spirit and fills heaven and earth. Blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no blood up there. He's not talking about corpuscles and all this type of thing. Blood plasma. And when you see this, it makes a lot more sense than this old Catholic doctrine that's been put into the veins of the Protestants, you know, where people are believing in some mystical abracadabra instead of believing, seeing the heart of God and why things are done like they are in the scriptures. You want me to start, Jack? Oh, you did. No, that's not this morning, honey.